For some weeks now, we've been looking at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but today we see his last words here in Acts chapter 1, his final words. You know, after this series is over today, there's an assignment, okay? To go and take what you've learned and tell somebody what you've learned. We didn't come here to just sit and soak and sour, but to take what we've learned and take it outside these four walls and be witnesses. Real Christianity is not about a monument, it's about a movement. We want a revolution, basically, a movement of God.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time, and turn to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The book of Acts in the first chapter, Acts chapter 1. As you know, we've been in a series for some weeks now on lessons from the Lord. And we have been following the Lord through the Gospels, and we've been looking at his words, primarily even questions. Statements, of course, but questions that he had asked or been asked. And the last time we saw him, he asked the disciples in the garden, "What, could you not watch and pray for an hour with me?" We saw him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember that? In agony and in tears. And then he went to Calvary, where he died for our sins. And as we look at this final segment today, we find him about to ascend back up to heaven. Acts chapter 1, and in verse number 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them," that is the disciples, "commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now, if you have a red letter Bible like I do, it has the words of Christ in red, and you'll see in that little paragraph we just read there, a lot of red letters. Those are the last words of Christ, the parting instructions of Christ. And as we look at these lessons from the Lord, I'd like to talk today about some parting instructions, some parting instructions. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you, dear Lord, to bless this time in your word. We thank you for preserving it for us. We thank you that 2,000 years later, we can see what Christ had to say just before he ascended up on high. Help us now to glean from this passage some truths that would help us in the 21st century. For we pray now and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By the time I'm done today, I'll probably speak somewhere around 9,000 words. Somebody actually added them up in an average sermon. They said, "Pastor, you speak between 9,000 and 10,000 words in a sermon." I want you to think of all the words you speak. I mean, through decades of life, all these words, thousands of words probably a day, day after day after day, and for years on end, you're speaking, and finally, as your life winds down to the very last hour, what will you say? You know, I was looking up recently some famous last words of some folks. They spoke them just before they departed. Elizabeth I, who was the Queen of England back in the 1600s, latter 1500s, died in 1603. I've been to her grave in Westminster Abbey. She said this on her deathbed, final words, "All my possessions for a moment of time." That's pretty profound, isn't it? All my possessions. Boy, she had a bunch. For a moment of time. And then there was Leonardo da Vinci. He was an artist, died in 1519. Final words, he said, "I have offended God and mankind. because my work did not reach the quality it should have. Wow. Now, I think it did, but he didn't. And then there was Edward Abbey. He simply said, I did what I could, and he died. That's pretty good, too. I did what I could. Boy, I'd like to be able to say that at the end of my life. And then Thomas Jefferson said this. He said, oh, yes, it is the glorious 4th of July. It is a great day. It is a good day. God bless it. God bless you all. And then he lapsed into unconsciousness. Woke up a short time later, mumbled something you couldn't understand, and he died on the 4th of July. Patriot to the end. And then John Quincy Adams said this as his last words. He said, this is my last day of earth, and I am content. Exclamation point. I am content as he died. And then there was Joseph Addison. He was a writer. He died June 17th in 1719. And he said this. He said as he was dying, see in what peace a Christian can die. See in what peace a Christian can die. And then remember Benedict Arnold, the traitor from the Revolutionary War? As he was dying, he said, let me die in the old uniform in which I fought my battles for freedom. May God forgive me for putting on another. Wow, that's pretty good. And then there was Desi Arnaz. You remember Desi and Lucy, Lucille Ball? He was in her presence, actually. His final words were, I love you, honey. Good luck with your show. And he died. Huh. And then there was Karl Marx, the architect, I could say, of communism. He was asked for some last words. He said, go on, get out. He said, last words are for fools who haven't said enough. And with that, he died. Nasty right up to the end, huh? And then there was Voltaire, the atheist, died in 1778. When asked on his deathbed to renounce Satan, he said, this is no time to be making new enemies. Wow. And then George Washington died in 1799. On his deathbed, he said, it is well. I die hard, but I'm not afraid to go. And then there was Grover Cleveland. I like this one. Died in 1908. And he just simply said as he died, I have tried so hard to do the right thing. I have tried so hard to do the right thing. And then there was Lou Costello. Remember Abbott and Costello? Hey, Abbott! You know, that was Lou Costello, comedian. Died March 3rd, 1959. Final words, that was the best ice cream soda I ever tasted. And he died. Figures, huh? What a way to go. That's how I want to go. That's the best ice cream soda I ever tasted. Arrgh! You know, when you drop the soda. Not real profound, but here's one a little bit deeper and more penetrating. Andrew Jackson, U.S. president, died in 1845, said, oh, do not cry, be good children, and we will all meet in heaven. You know, last words are powerful, are they not? And for some weeks now, we've been looking at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But today, we see his last words here in Acts chapter 1, his final words. If you just look back a page, you'll notice as the Gospel of John ends in John 21 and in verse number 25, John says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Amen to that. You know, I had a liberal clergyman one time say, you can't take the Bible literally because that would be impossible to say that. If everything was written about Christ, it could be. The world couldn't contain it. Folks, the universe couldn't contain it. I believe the Word of God. Now, as we close out the Gospels and we turn the pages, we find ourselves into the book of Acts here. Now, Acts is a historical book. It contains 28 chapters, and at the end of 28 chapters, you would say that's the end of those Acts of the Apostles, but it's a book that never ends. It's a book that has continued on. It's a book that we are continuing right now. It was written after Paul was imprisoned, which would put the date of this book around 62 AD, something along those lines. We know that because Acts 28:30 ends by saying, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him. So when Luke wrote the book to Theophilus, a Roman dignitary, Paul had already been incarcerated and was imprisoned there in Rome. It was written sometime after 62 AD, but it's still being written, and it is being written by us. Now, it all starts with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ back up to heaven. You know, that is a subject that you don't find a whole lot on in the Bible. I mean, you find a lot about him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. You find a lot about him going to the cross. You find a lot about him resurrecting. But there's very little written on this ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the most detailed description of it. And then you find nothing in Matthew. I think you find one verse in Mark, two verses in Luke, and nothing in the book of John. So all we know about the ascension of Christ, we know from this little passage that we just read a moment ago. But here we find the Lord, he's passing on the torch. He's passing on the baton to the disciples here. And he's giving to them some parting instructions. Very, very important. As we look at them today, I want you to see several things. First of all, I want you to see this revolutionary process, as I call it. A revolution is about to begin. It's a movement that's about to start. It's an undertaking. It's a cause. It's a mission that the apostles now are taking upon themselves. But Jesus started it, and he hands on this mission to them right here. The Bible tells us, Christ said this in John 12:24, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. I want you to think about what Christ was saying there toward the end of his earthly mission. Except this corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. In other words, it doesn't reproduce. It just stays the size it is. He says, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And he's talking about himself. Dying and starting this revolution that would bring forth much fruit. You know, I read this last week about the start of the U.S. Revolution. Let me just share it with you. During the early 1770s, after years of frustration and growing resentment, the American colonists in and around Boston decided to act boldly against England's heavy taxation on our tea and sugar and other goods. The Boston Tea Party took place on December 16, 1773, and was one of several acts of retaliation against England's unjust treatment. A group of patriots who called themselves Minutemen began to collect arms and munitions. Their main storehouse of arms was at Concord, which is northwest of Boston. British General Thomas Gage planned to send 700 men to Concord, where he intended to seize the colonists and their weapons and arrest their leaders. At dawn, April 19th, only 40 to 50 Minutemen gathered to face Gage's troops under the command of Major John Pitcairn. According to one report, Pitcairn shouted to the patriots, "Lay down your arms, you rebels." In reply, Captain John Parker, the American commander, reportedly said to his men, "Stand your ground. Don't fire unless fired upon. But if they mean to have a war, let it begin here." Suddenly a shot rang out. Then others, followed by a fusillage of British musketry, and what poet Ralph Waldo Emerson later referred to as a shot heard around the world, had signaled the beginning of the Revolutionary War. The war of words had turned into a full-scale shooting war. And the revolution was on. Well, folks, Jesus started a revolution. He started a revolution. And we continue it. Now, we don't use guns. It's not some kind of guerrilla warfare. We don't have muskets. We don't do it like Castro did it, or Lenin did it, or Gaddafi did it, or one of those guys did it, the Bolsheviks or whatever. This is a totally different revolution. It's with the gospel. And a gospel that has changed the course and the direction of time in this world. It's the most successful revolution of all time. And you figure, it doesn't make any sense. Notice in verse 1, Luke starts this out by saying, "The former treaties," mentioning the Gospel of Luke, "have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." Notice it makes reference to the apostles that he had chosen. And folks, it was a ragged bunch of apostles. They had no money. They had no education. They weren't the brightest men around at that time. They were not cultured. We know that. They had held no office. They had no clout. They had very little going for them. But they had been honed at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. That's what made them special, no doubt. And now it was time for the Lord to turn them loose. He had chosen them, as he mentioned before. Now he's commissioning them, giving them this commission. There's 11 of them, not 12. One of them had hung himself. That would be Judas there. Judas never believed what Christ had to say. He never embraced what Christ had to teach. He was waiting for Jesus Christ to ride into Rome on this white horse, and then Judas would be given this position as Christ set up his kingdom there. But Judas had in mind the wrong kind of a revolution. And the longer Jesus talked about it, and the more Judas followed him, the less he heard about any millennial kingdom here or any ruling from Rome. It would be a different revolution altogether than what Judas was thinking. It would be a quiet revolution. It would change lives. It would start in the hearts. Very different. Notice verse 3. It says, to whom also, speaking to those apostles he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus Christ had died on the cross. The Romans had executed him. The Jews were behind it. They wiped their hands. They thought, we're done with that crazy guy. We're done with that radical. Wrong, wrong, wrong. 3 days later, he resurrected from the grave and started this revolution, this revolutionary process. He appeared with nail-scarred hands, and he spent several more weeks training those apostles. And there's very little written about that. But they really listened now. Well, I'll tell you, those scarred hands and scarred feet would really give you some credibility. And if they were daydreaming before, during those 40 days, they weren't nodding off anymore. It was convincing, no doubt. Now, what he was teaching during those 40 days, we don't really know. We have one episode, and we just saw it in the book of John earlier, where he said, come and dine on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. But other than that, that's about the only snapshot we really have of what was going on during those 40 days. But we know he was training those disciples further. And we find out he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Notice at the last part of verse number 3, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus spoke of a true revolution, not a violent one. He wouldn't need Peter's sword. He wouldn't need any of that stuff. For 40 days, he just cast the vision before them. And he said, fellas, this is what you need to do. And if you do it right, if you follow my instruction, it'll explode. And it did. And it's lasted now 2,000 years. It starts in the heart. It's supernatural. And Jesus Christ didn't use any platform and blowhorn or bullhorn and pass out leaflets and try and start the revolution that way. No, he didn't comment at all against the iron boot of Rome. He didn't throw his weight around. In fact, he told his disciples, submit to those authorities and pray for them and render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And there's nothing about rebelling whatsoever. Very, very different revolution. So in his parting instructions, we see this revolutionary process. But secondly, we see this remaining patience. He tells them to stay there. Be patient. Don't run off half-cocked. Notice in verse 4, it says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Notice he said, fellas, just wait. Just wait. It's recorded over in Luke 24:49 this way, where Christ said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Tarry, stay here. Now that was odd. He probably had to tell them that because that's the last place they'd hung out. They abhorred Jerusalem after it had treated their Messiah and their Savior so disgracefully and so shamefully. But in verse 4, it says, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Watch this. But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. He said, wait for that promise. You've got a promise. Folks, there's nothing like a promise from God. You can take it to the bank. In 1 Kings 8 and verse 56, it says, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised. And so if you got a promise from God, you can take it to the bank. Now, this is strange instruction from the Lord here. He says, wait here. Wait for this promise. You say, pastor, what's this promise? Well, hold your finger here if you would, but turn back to the Gospel of John, just a few pages, to the 14th chapter of John. And I want to show you what the promise is that Christ was talking about there on the day of his ascension. He said, you've heard it from me. You know what this promise is all about. Now stay here until it's fulfilled. Notice in John 14 and in verse 15, Christ says to the same bunch, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. In other words, another one like me, that he may abide with you forever. Christ says, I'm leaving, but this comforter is going to abide with you forever. It's another comforter. Just wait for him. He's coming. Notice in verse 26, Christ goes on in that same chapter. But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. You ever wonder how the disciples remembered everything Jesus said and recorded it in the Gospels? They had help. Christ tells us right here, when that comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, now he identifies him, when the Holy Ghost comes, he will bring all things to remembrance that I've said. And so he said, I'm giving you this comforter, this Holy Ghost. Notice in chapter 15, by the way, if they were going to die at the stake, they needed a special unction, a special anointing, a special empowering here. Notice in chapter 15 and in verse number 26, Jesus says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall, notice this, bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now he adds to it a little bit. He tells them, first of all, I'm leaving, but the Comforter is going to abide with you forever. He tells them, secondly, this Comforter is the Holy Ghost. And he tells them, thirdly, that when the Holy Ghost comes, you're going to bear witness of me. You're going to testify of me. Something he was telling them exactly to do back here in Acts chapter 1 again. So as we turn back there, Jesus is saying, go and tell the world. But wait until the Holy Ghost has come upon you and given you this unction. Now, I've sent you out two by two up to this point. It was good practice. You know what you need to do. But now we're pulling on all the strings and we're going all out. But wait. Don't go out yet. That's strange, isn't it? Wait. I mean, he gets them fired up. This is what you need to do, but I want you to wait. And that has got to be, folks, one of the hardest things in the world for me to do. I don't know about you. It's a four-letter word to me, this business of wait. We get impatient, especially Americans. We miss one slot in a revolving door, and we have a duck fit because we had to wait a millisecond. We are not good at waiting. You know, they have studied why the average American is overweight and found out that it involves impatience. You say, I don't make the connection there at all. Well, did you know the average American wolfs down his meal in 12 minutes? And your stomach doesn't even fill up or tell your brain or vice versa that you're full until 20 minutes. So here we are, we consume the portion we should in 12 minutes and we just keep on going because it takes until 20 minutes for our brain to say you're full. Knock it off. But we're impatient. That's just us. Always in a hurry. Even Christian people. Even good Christian people. You know what the favorite verse is of the average Christian? It's this one. Psalm 119, 126. It is time for thee, Lord, to work. We love that verse. It is time for, Lord, it's time now. It's time for you to work here. Let's get with it now. We are so impatient. Lord, it's time. I'm your child. You're my father. It's time for you to work. Yet the Bible says to everything there is a season. And there's a time to wait. There is a time when God wants us to tarry, to wait. You know, I think one of the strangest things in the gospel, on the surface at least, would be when Christ was getting ready to go out into his earthly ministry. He had been raised for 30 years. Now the next 3.5 years or so, he's going to be ministering. And he stops and he takes 40 days to fast in the wilderness. And you and I would say, man, you're killing time. You only got 3.5 years. It's a matter of weeks, really just a few days that you're going to be going and ministering. Get on out there. No, but he took 40 days, didn't he? And he tarried. How about Moses? 40 years. 40 years, not days. But here's Moses and the children of Israel, and they're in Egyptian bondage, and every day is like Hades, and yet God's taking 40 years to hone Moses for a very special job. Wait, wait. And now the apostles are being told to wait. That's not easy, is it? Bible says in Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, that's not hard to do. I mean, you just got to just sit still, right? Simple as a pimple, my kids used to say. And you would think it's the easiest thing in the world to just sit. But it's not. Waiting has got to be one of the hardest things to do. I mean, if God would just say yes, okay, now we can move on. Or even no. Okay, I heard it. No. I'll get over it. But when God says, wait, isn't that hard? So you sit and you wait. You know, as I look out to see a faces today, no doubt we're all waiting for something, aren't we? There's something in your life you're waiting on. Maybe you've been waiting days. Maybe you've been waiting months. I waited 28 years for someone very dear to me to get saved. Prayed for this individual for 28 years. Sometimes it's years. So the apostles could have hit the road, you know, hit the ground with their feet running, that kind of thing. And they could have gotten in the flesh and fallen flat on their face. But Christ said, wait, not easy. You know, there are days I'd rather dig a ditch than wait. And I'm not kidding. I hate waiting. But you know, developing patience is part of this revolution. And Christ is honing some patience in his disciples. There's a great old song, By and By. We'll understand it better by and by. We don't get it now, but later on we will. You know, Christ even said that in John 16:12. He said to his same disciples, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. And there are times we say, well, bring it on. You know, I'm ready for it. And we're not. We're not. And God knows that. And they weren't ready for it. So Christ said, tarry ye here. Wait. We see this patience to remain. Stay in Jerusalem. This remaining patience. But then thirdly, we see this resulting power. As a result of waiting, this power would follow. Notice in verse 5 of Acts 1 again. Christ says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. What's this talking about here? What's this baptism about? You know, we find in Acts chapter 19 where the Apostle Paul comes across some folks who had made a profession of faith, thought they were saved. I think it was about a dozen men. They were still lost. They had never gotten born again. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Here are these fellows, and I think it might have been the shoddy work of Apollos, kind of making so-called converts of his own and quick professions and little prayers that supposedly would save. And they're still doing the same thing today. And Paul comes across these men who had made false professions of faith. And he points out to them, look, John only baptized somebody who had been saved. It was the baptism of repentance. That's the key ingredient in salvation that is missing from so many professions of faith today. And then he mentioned, believe on him. There's the second ingredient. Salvation is through repentance and faith. Have you had a time in your life, friend, when you realize you're a sinner and your sins are an offense to God and that the wages of sin is death, it's hell forever. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in repentance, you were willing to turn from that sin. And in faith, you were turning to Christ and trusting what he did on Calvary's cross only to save you. And you called upon the Lord and you're born again the Bible way. And you changed. You changed. And you've never been the same. Never been the same. That's true salvation. Now, here it is. And it's before Pentecost, and the Lord is talking about what's going to happen on the day of Pentecost. And he mentions here John, verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Notice in Matthew 3 behind me, John himself in the early Gospels had said this. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. There it is again, or because of repentance. But he, speaking of Christ, that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And so it's a reference here to the same thing Christ is talking about. Not many days hence, about 10, you're going to be immersed in the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, for 3 years, the apostles had practiced water baptism. And how do you practice water baptism? Well, back here, you'll find a baptistry that holds hundreds of gallons of water. We don't have a little baptismal font anywhere. You won't find that in this church because you won't find that in the Bible. The only way to baptize somebody scripturally is by immersion. The Greek word baptizo means to submerge, to immerse, to plunge, to put under, to make fully wet. And so sprinkling water on somebody or pouring water on somebody is not scriptural baptism, and especially on a baby. You won't find anything close to that in the Bible. That's a man-made doctrine. That's a man-made tradition. And so the apostles, they'd led people to the Lord, and they'd immersed folks in the Jordan River and other bodies of water. And so they had this one kind of baptism in their mind. But Christ mentions another baptism, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And let me say to you, it took place on the day of Pentecost. It was a one-time event. And Ephesians 4 tells us today there's only one baptism. There's not some other kind of Holy Ghost baptism today. But this baptism spoken of here would be an anointing of the Holy Spirit upon that local church on the day of Pentecost. Now, somebody says, well, what's the Holy Ghost? No, it's who's the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is a person. The Holy Ghost isn't God's errand boy that takes messages from heaven to earth. The Holy Ghost is a person, a co-equal, co-present with God. And on the day of Pentecost, he would anoint these scared men, these fraidy cats. All of a sudden, they'd be out preaching fearlessly in the streets. That's the difference it made. You see, the work of God is not about programs. It's not about ideas, it's not about machinery, it's not about those kind of things. It's about a power that he mentions here. Well, notice in verse 6, the apostles kind of change the subject. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, this was a reoccurring question. They were still hung up on, okay, when's that kingdom thing? When can we rule and reign alongside of you? And they asked this before in Matthew 24, for example, verse 3. Bible says, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And they were curious about that. And so they asked that question again in verse 6. When are you coming back and when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice verse 7 here. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. In other words, I'm not going to tell you. You don't need to know that. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, nobody knows when Christ is coming back. And there have been date setters. We've seen them even recently, a couple times even this year. And getting kind of the message out there that we figured it out mathematically and this is when it's going to happen. But folks, you can mark it down. That's when it won't happen. Because of the times and the seasons, nobody knows. And you have no need that I write unto you. You know, folks, there are some things that God doesn't want us to know. Plain and simple. He just doesn't want us to know. In the book of the Revelation, John is told to write down everything he sees and he hears. And that's how he got the book of the Revelation. But something happened that God didn't want him to write down. In Revelation 10 verse 4, it says, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, John says, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. And so John didn't. And we don't have them today. And I don't know what the seven thunders uttered. I'm going to ask John. I'm going to grab John when I get to heaven. What do they utter? You know, that kind of thing. Because curious minds want to know. Inquiring minds want to know. But we don't know because God didn't want us to know. You know, we find also the counterpart of John in the Revelation found in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, with Daniel the prophet. And same thing, there was something that God had revealed to Daniel, some things he was telling Daniel, but Daniel had a question about something. And in Daniel 12:8, Daniel says, and I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, oh my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Might have been the same thing those seven thunders uttered. I don't know, but whatever it was, God didn't want Daniel to know. God didn't want John to know. God doesn't want us to know. God didn't want the apostles to know. There are some things that God doesn't want us to know. I want you to think about that. There are probably some questions you have in your life right now. Why is this happening? Why is this going on? I don't know. Only God knows. But can we trust God? God is good. He only has our best interests in mind. Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Let's just trust Him. The secret things belong unto God. And the apostle said, Jesus, when is it going to happen? He said, fellas, it's not for you to know. Well, in verse 8, he said, but, here's something you can know, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Notice he said, ye shall receive power, not a program, Power, not an agenda. Power, not a committee. Power. Power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You say, Pastor, this power, is it an explosive, noisy thing? No, it's as quiet as dropping a pin. There's no screaming. There's no pulsating. It just changes lives. From the inside out, internally, I can't explain it. But again, I'm looking at a bunch of Christians this morning, and you've had a time in your life, a pivotal point, where something happened to you, and you've never been the same. For me, it was March 5th, 1981. And you might not remember the date, but you remember how it happened there. And you've never been the same. Something started in your life, and it started from within. Now, notice what Christ says in verse 8. He says, ye shall be witnesses. Witnesses unto me. Not promoters, witnesses. Not politicians. Not passing out leaflets and propaganda. But ye shall be witnesses unto me. Notice that word witnesses in verse 8. It's the Greek word martos. We get our word martyr from it. He's saying, you may die in this process. At the very least, you're going to have to die to self to carry it out. But you are going to testify of me. You are going to give evidence of me. You're going to tell the truth that you've seen. Just tell them what's happened to you. Get out there and be witnesses unto me. And it's universal in scope. Everywhere is going to get it. Notice in verse 8, he says, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It's universal in scope. It's to go to Asia. It is to go to Africa. It is to go to Europe. It is to go to North America. It's to go to South America. It's to go from coast to coast and hemisphere to hemisphere and pole to pole and race to race. And everybody is to get this message. You're to be witnesses unto me throughout this world. He commissions them here. We see this resulting power after the remaining patience and the revolutionary process. And finally, let's talk about this responding passion that we are to have. Now, this commission was given to them, but it's handed on to us because we're the disciples of the 21st century, are we not? And so what will be our responding passion? We've been commissioned. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 9:7, who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges? And the answer is nobody. And so we have been commissioned to warfare by our Lord. What will our response be? Well, notice in verse number 9, the Bible says, and when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Wow. He's gone. I mean, he just defies gravity. He just, and he just rises through the air, and he's gone. We find in another gospel, I think it's Luke, that before he departed, he blessed them. Bless you, Peter. Bless you, James. Bless you, Simon. Bless you, Andrew. Bless you, John. He blesses them, and as he's blessing, he just rises. They stood there, wow, mouths open, gaping up toward the sky there. Folks, if the resurrection didn't prove he was the Messiah, and we don't talk much about this, but that ascension would, wouldn't it? Let's see Muhammad do that. Let's see Mary do that. There are some who claim she did. And that's just the tradition of man, another one. Mary didn't ascend to heaven any more than any other human being did. Jesus Christ was more than human. He was God. And he ascended into heaven. Something Buddha has never done or anyone else has ever done. It's a miracle. Now notice in verse number 10. It says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men, angels, stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Good question. Good question for us. I want you to think about this. You can sit and spend your time, remaining time on this earth, waiting for the second coming of Christ. And don't get me wrong, I am. But you can be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good, if you're just standing there gazing, waiting for him to come back and doing nothing in the process. Why stand ye gazing? I'm thinking of a fellow right now, nobody here, but somebody who's always cutting and pasting some end time stuff and giving out CDs and pamphlets and all the stuff about second coming of Christ and never wins anyone to Christ. Never witnesses to anybody. Don't just stand there gazing or studying prophecy. That's not the purpose of it all. There's a lot of work to be done. There's a lot of ignorance that prevails out there. There are a lot of folks that are in the dark out there. This is no time for quibbling. We have too few witnesses. Go tell the world. Get out there and tell the world. Jesus said in Matthew 4:19, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And the Bible tells us after the apostles were empowered, they went everywhere preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. In fact, Romans 10:18, the Bible says, "Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world." And it impacted the Roman Empire, the whole Roman Empire, if you can imagine that. God give us dynamic people who will share their faith. Boy, that's what we need in the 21st century. Telling folks how God changed your life. Do you do that anytime? You know, after this series is over today, there's an assignment, okay? There's homework. To go and take what you've learned and tell somebody what you've learned. We didn't come here to just sit and soak and sour, but to take what we've learned and take it outside of these four walls and be witnesses. Real Christianity is not about a monument, it's about a movement. Oh, I've been to the Westminster Abbeys, I've been to the St. Paul Cathedral, and I've been to the Archdiocese of New York, there, St. Patrick's Cathedral, and I've seen the monuments. But we want a movement, folks. We want a revolution, basically. A movement of God. You might be the only Christian where you work. Think about that. You might be the only Christian on the team you play on. You might be the only Christian on your block. You might be the only Christian amongst your relatives that is truly born again. I mean, we could go on and on. You might be the only Christian in your class up at the university. Why? Well, to tell others. Don't stare at the sky. Don't keep it to yourself. Get on that firing line and stay on the firing line. Give them the truth. It's a big task. But we're going to have to rise above this world and the pettiness of this world. There's a world that's lost that needs the truth. In fact, maybe you've slipped in here today amongst us and you're one of those who are lost. You've never been born again the Bible way. You've never been saved, as I explained just a moment ago. You can know for sure you're going to heaven when you die. You can have a salvation that you'll never lose, and one that'll change your life. Well, we find here that Jesus Christ came, taught a lot of things, but here we find his parting words, his parting instruction. And by God's grace, may we take heed to it. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.